Good evening. Thank you so much for being here. When I preach, I try hard to hone in on something practical, something that is meaningful to people, so they can go home with some kind of sense of purpose, something to work on, something to commend, something to condemn, something practical they can kind of grab hold of. Preaching with a handle on is the way I've heard it described, and that's I like doing that kind of thing. That comes with a bit of a downside. I find that when I try to make things practical for people and try to give them some kind of takeaway, what I wind up is saying the same things over and over again. Study your Bible more. Pray harder. Trust your brethren. Pray more. Be more focused in your worship. You know, those kind of things keep coming up over and over. The same answers to all the different questions, seems like. And I get a little aggravated at that because I fear that I'm driving people nuts. I hope that I'm not, anyway. And if I do, I must ask you to bear with me because that's kind of the way it is. And it's not really my preaching. That's just kind of the Word of God as far as I can tell. If we're going to keep coming up with the same answers over and over again, doesn't mean we're asking the wrong questions or we're going to the wrong source. It just happens to be this is what the Bible is teaching us, as it happens. And so it may be that we go over the same ground more often than once. This comes up a lot with regard to issues of division and practical kind of considerations, the work of the church, especially when the church is in turmoil, when error is being taught and defended and opposed. I've heard anyway that this is the way that things went half a century or so ago. The preacher get up in the pulpit and said, "Today we're going to talk about institutionalism," and the entire group would just kind of groan. "I can't believe we're going through this again." And of course, I can't answer to whether that was an appropriate thing or not to do back then. But I do want to put in a bit of a plug for the concept of beating dead horses. That this is just because you have heard something before, or just because you've even heard something frequently before, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a bad thing for the preacher or the teacher to say, or that it's a bad thing for you to listen to. There is a purpose in the madness. And it took me a while for me to teach this to myself and put me in position to teach other people. I felt like if I'd ever preached a sermon on a contribution with a church, or ever preached a sermon on attendance, or ever preached a sermon on parenting, well, that subject is dead for the next decade or whatever. I've already done that. I can't go over this again. I realized that is not the case, and it puts me in a bit of an uncomfortable position. It may put you in a bit of an uncomfortable position. And we're sorry about the uncomfortable part. But there is something to be said for the concept. And what I want to do is not so much give you a whole list of dead horses that we're going to be beating today. And I don't have visuals for that either, by the way. There were visuals, by the way. I did a Google search for images that came up as far as beating dead horses, and I got some remarkable images that I decided not to put on the screen today. At any rate, I do want, though, to emphasize the purpose for this brand of teaching, and why we find ourselves forced to do this, and why you need to cooperate with regard to such things. I'm going to give you a few basic points here. The first one is this, and that is that the horse may not be as dead as you think it is. It's very easy for you to convince yourself, for me to convince myself, that just because you've heard a particular topic discussed in depth 100 times, that means that it does not need to be covered anymore. That is not necessarily the case. And that for a variety of reasons. In the first place, we referred to Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 11 and following a few moments ago. The fact is, and you don't have to like this fact, but the fact of the matter is, and the more I grow in the faith, and the more I meet Christians, the more I realize that this is a fact. There are Christians who do not understand the basics like we assume that they do. There is a part of me that is almost paranoid about giving some kind of aptitude test to Christians in general. How much do you know about the scriptures? Can you list all 66 books of the Bible in order? How many parables do you know? Can you list five prophets off the top of your head? You know, things of that nature. I don't typically ask, and one reason is I don't want to know. Because I do know for a fact that knowledge is not where it ought to be with certain people. And the point, of course, is not to humiliate somebody. You're trying to avoid humiliating people. But I have come to realize that there are people who have lived their lives in church pews like these for 50 years or more, and who do not know basic principles regarding baptism, with regard to the work of the church and the role of elders and things of this nature. They've heard 100 sermons or more on all of these topics and yet do not know A from B. That shouldn't be the case. And we're trying to make it not the case. That's kind of the point, actually, as we read from Hebrews chapter 5. The notion of how these people ought to be teachers, and yet they have to be taught the rudimentary principles, the basics of what it is to be a Christian. What do you do with people like that? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You teach them the basics. If they don't understand it yet, you teach it to them. And if after that they don't understand, you teach it to them again. And they may feel like they're being condescended to, and you may feel like you're wasting your time. But it's an important thing. If you don't get that basic foundation, if you don't understand what it is to be a Christian, if you don't understand how to study your Bible, if you don't understand the purpose of a moral lifestyle and things of this nature, then there's really not a whole lot of point in doing all the rest of this. Now, this is a Sunday night crowd, which tends in general, all things being equal, to be a relatively strong group. I appreciate that. Hopefully we're not talking to anybody in the room. But if we are, do not be embarrassed to acknowledge and even to seek out help from a mentor, from an elder, from me, from somebody that you trust, to get instruction with regard to these things. Because, well, in the first place, it'll free up my time where I can preach on other things, and that would be kind of nice. And more importantly, you address a need that you perceive, and you're going to be in a better position to understand this more than anybody else, of course. I suggest to you also, especially for the benefit of those who have been through the wars, that the newer generation has not been exposed to as much of anything as you have. And certainly that is true with regard to Bible doctrine as much as it is anything else. If you are 60 years old and you've heard 100 sermons on church organization and institutionalism and use of church funds and all this kind of thing, and you've heard two in the last 6 months, you may think that's overkill. And maybe for your sake it is. But for a 14-year-old who has not studied these things out, who's not been taught maybe in the home about such things, and who frankly falls asleep during most of the sermons that touch on these subjects, that person needs to be taught these things. There is an interesting story given to us in Joshua chapter 4, where the people of God have crossed over the River Jordan. They're on their way to Jericho, and they are about to take the land over the next couple of years. And Joshua asks them an interesting task. In fact, it appears to be two tasks putting these stories together. In chapter 4 and verse number 8, we read that the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of tribes of the sons of Israel, and they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. And verse number 9 says, Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. Now, it appears to be two different stacks of rocks. One of them is going to be carried with the people to Gilgal, and they're going to be erected as a monument. There's going to be another one that appears to be right there in the riverbed. If you know much about the flow of the Jordan, you know that it kind of ebbs and flows. Sometimes it's at crest height, as it was at this time of year. Sometimes it's barely a trickle. And so it's entirely reasonable that at some point, 100 years down the line, some little kid is going to be wandering around, you know, looking for his lost dog or whatever, and he goes to the Jordan River and he sees this big pile of rocks in the middle of the river. Or else they're at this other place and they're passing by the monument and they see this big stack of rocks. Hey, Dad, what's going on with this? Why is there a big pile of rocks in the middle of nowhere? Son, I'm glad you asked. I've been looking for an opportunity to tell you this story. Because your great-granddad crossed this river or carried these rocks or whatever. And it was a memorial to how the Lord gave us this land and gave us the city of Jericho. It was a testimony. It's an opportunity for us to tell a story and then tell the story again and tell the story again every generation. And hopefully, if we parents and grandparents are doing our job, this story keeps perpetuating itself and gets carried on as a family tradition. Now, if you can tell the story about how your parents or grandparents met, or how your great-grandparents came over to Ellis Island and met on the boat, and you know, great stories like this that we all have in our families, how much more important is it for us to tell the story of Jesus? How much more important is it for us to tell these Bible stories? And to tell, yes, stories of a doctrinal nature. Explanations for why it is that we don't have a piano in the building. Why it is that we emphasize Bible study so much. Why is it that we do all these things that we do or do not do these other things that we do not do? It's not reasonable to expect a 12-year-old, 14-year-old to understand these things as well as a 40, 50, 60-year-old. So we teach them, and we continue to teach them. And there's an important point here also, as far as practical things go. False doctrine has a tendency, it's kind of like zombies. You know, they don't stay dead, no matter how hard we try. There's a man named Balaam that is described in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 24. His story is told, a prophet of God, a faithful man of God, apparently, who lost his way, and who wound up becoming responsible, we gather from putting pieces together, for introducing sin into the midst of the people of God and causing God to lose favor, or the people to lose favor with God, rather, and for this curse to come upon them. Many of them died as a result of this. And three times in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 2, verse 15, Jude 11, Revelation 2, verse 14, the man Balaam is referred to, the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam. Why is it that 1,000 years after the fact, this man's still coming up in conversation? Because people are still doing the same things that Balaam was doing, and that Balaam was encouraging other people to do. I keep thinking I'm going to preach an entire New Testament Balaam sermon one of these days. Maybe I will. But it keeps popping up, and I keep repeating myself as far as this goes. It's an important point, though, that when we see ourselves repeating the mistakes of the past, that's a trigger for us. That should be a warning, a red flag that goes up. Hey, you know what? Granddad dealt with the same thing. Maybe I'll go ask Granddad about this and see how they dealt with it. Maybe I have a lesson to learn there. There's always an opportunity to grow. And so, therefore, the dead horses, as we say, that we think, anyway, we're wasting our time on, we may not be wasting our time. Second point is this, that repetition works. And as a side point, repetition also works. And I say that because of this. Because sometimes it's necessary to repeat yourself. And when you repeat yourself, you say things more than once, and then people are listening more than once, and the result is you wind up repeating yourself. And so you go back and forth repeating like this, and essentially you say the same thing multiple times over. You're getting the point yet? Not necessarily the most exciting way to communicate with people. We understand that. However, one study after another, one public speaking expert after another will parade across your path and tell you exactly the same thing. Repetition works. You may not enjoy having things repeated to you. Nevertheless, it is an effective and, to a certain degree, I think, necessary technique for teaching the truth. The apostles, for instance, repeated themselves. They repeatedly repeated themselves. On and on they went, repeating themselves. The most famous example, perhaps, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. You know the text there, where Paul is annoyed, to put it mildly, at the Galatian Christians there, who he knew very well, who he had warned about this false doctrine. The false doctrine came. They fell for it, just like he told them not to. And he says, the one who teaches any other gospel than you preached, let him be accursed. And then he says, I said it before, I'm going to say it again. And then he says it again. Was that the first time that he said it? No. It probably wasn't the second time. But just in case, he says, I'll give it to you one more time. I'll give it to you a second one more time, as it were. You need to understand this. Now, this you may be having flashbacks right now. Back to your parents when you were being brought up. And maybe your mom said something. And maybe she said something with an attitude. You know, and you're listening there, or maybe not. And she says, now I'm going to say that again. And then she repeats herself. What kind of connotation does that carry? I'm not saying that's the way that the Bible has to read. But when the Bible does read that, or when mom does speak that way,
We understand what that means. A point is being emphasized here. And generally speaking, that is an indication of importance, of significance, of usefulness, even of danger. And that's what we see here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16, that you're supposed to be imitators of me. And then later on in the same book, in chapter 11, verse 1, he says something very similar. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Different version of the same thing. Watch me. You're not doing like I'm doing. So you need to do what I'm doing. And then it comes up in another context. You need to do what I'm doing. You're not doing that right now. If the Bible talks to us like children sometimes, maybe it's because we're acting like children. Maybe we need a little bit of repetition, even on a relatively basic subject. I love the text there in 2 Peter chapter 3. And ironically, I have talked about this before. And I'm going to talk about it again. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1, Peter writes this. He says, this is now, and just keep track of the references to repetition that you get in this. He says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, there it is again, that you should remember, there it is again, the words spoken beforehand, there it is again, by the holy prophets and commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Remember when I told you about the thing that I told you, about the people who told me that I had to tell you these things? Well, I'm telling you those things again. And I'm telling you that I'm telling you. And hopefully, at the end of all this repetition, you'll have understood that I'm telling you something relatively important, and you need to pay attention to this. Now, it could be that Peter has given them this repetition because he has firsthand knowledge that they didn't listen very well the first time, or they didn't apply it very well the first time. Maybe that's it. Or maybe it's just the way it is. You know, when I would spend time with my grandparents, and maybe some of you can relate to this. I don't have any grandparents left in this life. But when they were getting on in age, and they would want to tell stories, they might tell the same story more than once. You know, it's important that you understand this. Okay. And then they tell you the story. You need to understand, or maybe a little closer to home for some, maybe when you're going off to college, and your dad's trying to give you some kind of last-minute advice. Which sounds remarkably like the last-minute advice he gave you the week before. Or, you know what? Maybe Dad knows something. Maybe he remembers when he was a college kid, when he was pushing back against the advice he was getting from his dad. Or whatever. Repetition is important. And I know I'm kind of going on and on about this, but that's kind of on purpose. Because when we find the preacher repeating himself, or the Bible class teacher, or mom and dad, that doesn't mean we've lost our way. It doesn't mean we've forgotten what else we were going to say. It may mean that, but doesn't necessarily mean that. It may mean that this is a point that needs to be hammered home a little bit more firmly than you might be comfortable with. I would also emphasize this, that sometimes a new context lends new emphasis. I have a tendency oftentimes to say, you know what, that gives me, you know, that reminds me. It gives me an opportunity to tell you this or whatever. I'm always looking for prompts to tell stories to my kids or to friends or whoever. I like telling stories. Maybe you haven't noticed that, but I do. And sometimes they come up in special circumstances. Sometimes they're prompted, as it were. You know, this is what I've been talking to you about. Such and such. That lesson keeps coming up because it's relevant in different situations. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. And he goes on talking about why he's emphasizing this. Did it become important for the Philippians to follow Paul at this particular juncture? No, it was always important, just like it was for the Corinthians, like we talked about before. But as it so happens, he says, there's a lot of false teachers out there. There are a lot of people running amok, causing trouble among people just like you. He goes on to describe some of them. People whose God is their appetite, he says. It gives me an opportunity to remind you of what true gospel teaching looks like, about what a true apostolic example is. That's what you need to follow. So the new opportunity that comes up gives an opportunity for us to teach the lesson we've been teaching the entire time. It was always important. Now it's just that much more so. And I'll give you one more application here. Success oftentimes will lead to greater success. Well, you know, I don't need any help with serving my fellow man because I'm already an expert at serving our fellow man. That's great. Congratulations on that. And I'm not meaning that facetiously. If you are excelling in service, you're excelling in evangelism, or excelling in Bible study, or whatever it happens to be, God bless you for that, and keep it up. Might I also suggest to you that you can do better? I'm not criticizing here. I'm giving you an opportunity to grow. It is rare indeed, if ever, that we find an avenue for application of God's word in our life where we somehow hit 100% efficiency and there's no further we can go. You can continue to grow in love. You can continue to grow in humility. You can continue to grow in energy and effort and all the rest of it. Whatever success that you may have had because of the teaching that you've received on such and such subject, you can amplify that and become even more successful in the future. Well, I know how to defend the gospel against charges from modernists and worldly influences and false teachers. Great! Let's go over it again. And maybe tomorrow you'll be even more effective than you were today. Sometimes we have, in fact, learned these principles well, but there's a bit of a disconnect. We're not quite getting there as far as, and this is a real source of frustration as a preacher. And I'm not talking about East Hill especially, but just in general. There's an old story about the preacher who's trying to reach this fellow who's just a real piece of work on such and such a subject. And he's always trying to get him to repent, and he's trying to get him to realize the error of his ways. And one sermon after another on the subject, the guy keeps shaking his hand. Good job, preacher. You really gave it to him today. And finally, the preacher just got fed up. And as it so happened, there's a flood and an earthquake and a tornado or whatever. And it's just him and the one guy. That's all. And man, I got my opportunity now. And he just wails away at the guy from the pulpit. And after he's over, they say a prayer and they part ways. And the guy shakes his hand and says, "You really gave it today. Gave it to him today, preacher. It's too bad they weren't here to listen to it." You know, that's the way people are sometimes. They don't want to believe that they are the ones who are falling short with regard to application. Maybe that's the way it was with the Corinthians. I don't know. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is trying to be nice. He's trying to be kind. Give them an opportunity to do what he says he knows they want to do and what they have purpose to do, but for whatever reason they haven't done. And in this particular situation, he's talking about the contribution for the needy saints. He says in verse number 1 of 2 Corinthians 9, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know about your readiness, of which you boast. I boast to you, to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared." I've been telling people for a year how excited you were to do this, and how fired up you were, and how ready you were going to be when the time comes. And I really like to not be embarrassed over this. You know, your good example has encouraged other people and set the world on fire with them, and they're doing great. And kind of hidden between the lines here is, you're not doing so great. You're falling short. You need to do better than this. And so he encourages them to do better. And sometimes that's the way it works. Sometimes we're grasping the concepts, but we're not putting it into practice. We're not actually applying it. Maybe listening to the lesson one more time in a different form, jazzed up a little bit, different clothes on it, maybe this will be the way for us to finally encourage us to do better than we have been doing in the past. Yes, you're doing good now, but we can do better still, even so. And I suggest to you that the more that we succeed in this, the better that we do at whatever it happens to be that we're trying to do, the more opportunity there is to stir us up to succeed even more. Timothy is told here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 12 and following, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Those of you out in the auditorium class, you recognize some of this. We talked about this not too long ago. "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which is bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, does Paul give this message to Timothy because Timothy is falling short somehow? That he's failing? That he's not the kind of example that he ought to be? Maybe. I don't think so. I don't really get that out of the text. He says this because the success that Timothy has had and the ability that he has had because of that success to impact other people's lives, he can do even better. Be absorbed in these things. You know, you don't get absorbed on first contact. You're going to have to be repeatedly exposed to something to be absorbed by it or to absorb it into your heart, into your life, yourself. So we encourage all of us, regardless of situation. If you happen to hear, Hal's going to preach about baptism again on Sunday. That doesn't mean you sleep in. Doesn't mean you go visit someplace else or whatever. Come and listen again. And maybe it will be repetitive. And maybe it will be, in your own mind, in the short term, pointless. But I assure you that it's not. Because we are reinforcing concepts in our mind and putting ourselves in position to succeed and to encourage other people and emboldening ourselves to be stronger in the faith in the future than we have been in the past. And the success that we've met with in our efforts to understand God's will be fortified and hopefully even fed. So we can do a little bit better in the future than we have in the past. Now I'm repeating myself already. So I'm going to stop right here. I went a little bit over this morning. I'm going to give you a little time back here this evening. And encourage you to not grow weary in well-doing, as the text says in Galatians 6 and verse number 9. Continue to stand for the truth. Continue to press spiritual points and reinforce spiritual truths. And encourage me to do so from up here. We're not trying to be repetitive just for the sake of doing it, but let's realize that it has its place. And so I'm not saying all this to say tomorrow begins, next week I'm going to start a 12-week lesson on why it's important to get baptized. I mean, that's not going to do that. But if I were, I'm sure that you could find some valuable takeaways from that as well. Speaking of baptism, by the way, have you been baptized? You may have heard that it's important. You may have heard that it's necessary. You may have heard 100 times that you need to give yourself over to Jesus Christ, and for whatever reason, you haven't done it. Well, let me repeat myself. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It didn't become true today, but I assure you it didn't become false today either. It's always been true. And if you are in position to give yourself to Jesus Christ and to accept Him as your Lord and Savior, as a believer, as someone who is acknowledging his or her sin, confessing his sin, ready to confess Jesus as Savior, ready to be put him on in baptism, today is a perfect opportunity for you to do exactly that. And just because you have repeatedly refused to do so in times past, that doesn't mean you should continue to repeat that. Do something different this time. Why don't you accept Jesus Christ? Why don't you put him on in baptism and become a child of God? And from this day forward, walk in newness of life and in faith and in study and in hope. The hope of heaven that is that you've heard 100 times from this space and you'll hear one more time. If in any way we can be of assistance to you, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing to encourage you this time.